Amen. We've been going through the books of the Bible one at a time today. We are in the minor prophet Nahum, and I'll be reading selective verses from the 46 that comprise the three chapters of his book. First, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and verse 15. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Chapter 2, verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 19. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Lord God, we pray that by your Spirit you would show us again the place, the just place of your righteous indignation, of your just wrath, to fall upon all those who raise a fist in anger and defiance against you. Thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus to bear the brunt of that wrath and curse for your chosen people. And I pray, Lord, that you would comfort us with that good news, even as you wake us up to the fearful fury of your wrath against the ungodly. So, Lord, we commend our time to you and look to you to be our teacher and to make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. You know, I've always been awed by the power of thunderstorms. The sheer might of lightning as it flashes through the darkened sky, followed by the deafening claps of thunder that roll. That fascinates and frightens me at the same time. And I think part of the fear, my fear, has to do with the fact that my maternal grandmother was struck and killed by lightning while she was on the bed in her bedroom holding my uncle, with my mother and grandfather also sitting on the bed. She alone was taken in that lightning strike that hit a tree outside the home and worked its way inside, and my mother says, I remember her turning blue, and she was gone. And my mother was 6 years of age at the time. We don't know why God took Grandma Pauline and not the others. God's ways are inscrutable, but this we do know: God's ways for his blood-bought children are always good. God knows what he's doing. God's sovereignty rules out randomness and chance from any explanation about that particular day in 1930. Nevertheless, I think that thunderstorms have a way of being an emphatic reminder, at least to me, that I am made of dust, and that it's prudent in a thunderstorm to seek shelter, if possible. Well, Nahum uses the storm as a metaphor for the wrath of God that's poured out in judgment upon the wicked city Nineveh, capital of the ancient Assyrian Empire. We know very little about the prophet Nahum. We do know that his Hebrew name means comfort, consolation, compassionate. Nahum tells us that he hails from the village of Elkosh, even though there is no corroborating evidence from either the historical or geographical record of Israel confirming a place by that name. Based upon his literary style and verbal acumen, some Old Testament scholars compare the prophet Nahum and his writings to that of Isaiah. For example, the opening words of verses 2 through 8 begin with 9 of the first 11 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and in sequential order. You're saying, so what? That bit of trivia doesn't ring my bell, thank you very much. Well, listen, what it does tell us is that Nahum was well educated. He knew more than his Hebrew alphabet. He was a masterful wordsmith of the Hebrew language. He was a poet. More importantly than all of that, God spoke to Nahum, giving him an oracle of judgment against the wicked city of Nineveh. And the book of Nahum, although a mere 47 verses in our English translations, thunders with God's righteous judgment against Nineveh. And when we think of Nineveh, what do we normally associate that city? With whom do we associate that city? The prophet Jonah, absolutely. Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh, reluctantly went to Nineveh. We know the book. We just considered it not long ago. When Jonah declared, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, much to the prophet's dismay, the city repented in mass. One of the greatest revivals in human history. God spared them of his judgment. Well, Jonah explains in chapter 4 why it was he did not want to go to Nineveh. He said, I know that you are a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And I feared you would show mercy to them when they repented. You know, he went outside the city. He waited for fire to fall upon Nineveh the way it fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It didn't happen. And the book ends in this unsettled manner. Well, like Jonah, Nahum understood that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. While God withheld judgment from repentant Nineveh about 150 years before Nahum's time, Nineveh returned to her inhuman cruelty. And the hammer of divine judgment, albeit 150 years later, fell upon that wicked city. We know that Nahum's theology is thoroughly orthodox. He says, for example, in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God, taking vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Why? You know, that gives a lot of people pause. They say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. In fact, I despise him. Give me a God who is love, not a God who is filled with any inkling of wrath. Why? Why is it that God will by no means clear the guilty? It is because God is holy and righteous. While slow to anger, while the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, knowing those who take refuge in him, our God is a righteous God who must punish sin. Well, Nahum's ministry takes place in Judah. It's directed toward his Jewish kinsmen. He doesn't make a trip to Nineveh, as did Jonah. And his message is music to the Jewish ears. I suspect that many of them, after hearing Nahum preach, danced in the streets the way they are dancing in Israel today with the prospect of imminent peace and the release of these prisoners who have been held for a couple of years. Nahum is a herald of good news. In fact, he refers to himself that way. I think that he is citing Isaiah 52, verse 7, when he writes verse 15 of the first chapter, because the wording is virtually identical. Nahum says, "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And of course, Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 10 applies the beautiful feet to all who proclaim the good news of the gospel. And such good news it is, so definitive news it is, Nahum tells the Jews in Jerusalem, he says, keep your appointed feasts. Go right ahead with life, everyday life as it is meant to be. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He, that is Nineveh, is utterly cut off. So Nahum prophesies that Assyria and her capital of Nineveh are going to be wiped out. They're going to be obliterated. And let me tell you, oblivion is a just punishment for that wicked nation. We know from history, for example, that the Assyrian army piled up the decapitated heads of their vanquished enemies in front of the cities that they captured. Does that sound familiar at all about what's happened recently in the Middle East? We know that the Assyrians impaled their enemies on stakes and stripped off their skins. We know that they burned young men and women alive. In fact, one Assyrian king boasted about a leader that he captured, saying, "I pierced his chin with my dagger. Through his jaw, I passed a rope, put a dog chain upon him, and made him occupy a kennel. Just for fun." And you know, while God is slow to anger, the day of wrath comes. And it fell swiftly, although it took 150 years to come. But when it came, Assyria was obliterated in a mere 40 years after Nahum preached his message of divine judgment upon them. So Nahum, using his poetic pen, captures the day of fury, the day when God the Almighty is going to send a destructive storm of judgment upon that wicked city. Three times in the second verse, chapter 1, he uses a Hebrew word which in English is translated either vengeance or avenging. Nahum repeats the word nokem, and he uses the repetition of that word three times to underscore the fullness of God's wrath, in much the same way that the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 repeats the word holy to underscore the majesty and holiness of God. Holy, 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 he says, is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of his glory. So Nahum describes the fierce clouds of God's judgment that are gathering, clouds that no one can stop from forming and dispensing the fullness of God's judgment. God's way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds, Nahum says, are like dust on his feet. Storm clouds are piling up. Nahum layers image after image describing this poured out wrath of God. And he says, before the rage, bodies of water dry up, vegetation withers, mountains quake, the earth heaves, rocks split. His wrath is like fire, like an overflowing flood. Years ago now, when our daughter Shannon was about 9 months old, Ellie and I went on a camping trip to Cades Cove, Tennessee, not far from here. We went with another couple who were also college students with a daughter about the same age. We spent the day riding the 11 miles around the cove on rented bikes. That was something. After which we set up a tent that we all shared that evening. And so after lighting the fire and cooking out, we all crawl in the tent and go to bed. All is well until, I don't know, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, a thunderstorm brews. And the rainfall begins in torrential buckets. No joke. Certain tents are being washed down from their sites. The adults are around the four corners of this, or the sides of this tent, holding it in place. But I can remember, and I will never forget, that every time lightning lit up the inside of the tent, daughter Shannon, 9 months old, at my side, eyes wide open and filled with terror, said nothing, whimpered not at all. In fact, we all were dumbstruck. Well, after that storm abated, another one of the intestinal variety struck with a vengeance. I won't say who got it, but it was ugly. All that to say this, one camping trip in our 55 years of marriage, one and done. Well, Nahum uses the storm as a metaphor to describe the thunder of God's wrath that's coming in judgment against unrepentant sinners. And it's going to come not just against Nineveh, that's a prototype of that which is to come on the day of judgment. Twice in the book, the Lord says, "Behold, I am against you." Now, let me tell you, that flies in the face of much of what we hear, even from pulpits across the country today. God against you? Never! Yes, He is. God is angry with the wicked every day. God will by no means clear the guilty. "Behold, I am against you." Those, you know, those are probably some of the most fearful words, foreboding words, at least in my ears, that are recorded in Scripture. In the year 612 BC, about 40 years after Nahum spoke his oracle against Nineveh, the city was overrun by a flood and then by the Babylonians. A Greek historian, Diodorus Siculus, writes that Babylon laid siege to Nineveh, and in the third year of the siege, there were extraordinarily heavy rains causing the river to overflow, resulting in the collapse of a large portion of the fortifying wall around the city. And thus, with the breach in the wall, Ashurbanipal, who was the king of Nineveh at the time, concluded that all was lost. And so what does he do? He collects all of his wealth. He corrals all of his concubines and the eunuch who was in charge of them into the palace, and he set the palace on fire, immolating everyone inside. By the way, he doesn't get away. But the Babylonians enter the city of Nineveh through that breach in the wall caused by the flood. And once inside, they discovered that the palace had been destroyed by flames before being doused by floodwaters. So here comes God in judgment, using a storm, the fury of a storm, and then using the Babylonian army in his hands to clean up the mess, if you will. And the Assyrian army literally vanished, disappeared from the face of the earth. Nahum's prophecy of destruction was no hyperbole, not at all, when he says in verse 14, "The Lord has given commandment about you, no more shall your name be perpetuated. I will make your grave, for you are vile." And then he says in verse 15, he, meaning Nineveh, is utterly cut off. And you know, every word recorded by Nahum in his prophecy comes to pass. Nineveh raised a defiant fist toward heaven, and she bore the brunt of God's just judgment in the awesome storm of God's wrath, literally, metaphorically, and she perished. Nineveh's fate reminds us of the holiness of God, that God will not, that God cannot allow sin to remain unpunished. And the words that he uttered against Nineveh, he will, on the day of judgment, speak against all who in this life have lifted their fists in defiance of him and his glory. He will say, "Behold, I am against you. You have been against me all your life. Behold, I am against you." You say, wait a minute. Give me the God of the New Testament. Let that God go. Hear the words of Jesus. Matthew 25. "On that day," says Jesus, "it will be said to some, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You want that God and not the other God? They're one and the same. God in three persons forever. You see, no unrepentant sinner will be able, as David said in Psalm 1, to stand in the congregation of the righteous. Whereas all the prophets are in unison in saying this, as well as Jesus and the apostles, that no unrepentant sinner will fail to find shelter from the storm of God's judgment, which is to come. Nahum said, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." Boy, does he ever. You know, the biblical use of the word "know" refers to more than just mere cognition or the understanding and accumulation of certain facts. The biblical use of the word "know" quite often refers to a very intimate knowledge, very personal knowledge, a knowledge that God has from all eternity, even before we were created, that motivated him to set his love upon the likes of undeserving sinners, choosing them to be his from before the foundation of the world. Here's an example of the use of the word "know." Genesis, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. That is intimate knowledge. But that word is also used of intimate spiritual knowledge, the electing kind, the redeeming kind, the sanctifying kind, the glorifying kind, if you will. Jesus described it himself in John chapter 10. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." You know, the Apostle Paul would say of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ by his life and death, he said, "Christ loved me and gave himself for me." Meaning personally, he died for me, Paul, the chief, the worst of sinners. Can you say that about yourself? That's the kind of knowledge that God has of you. And it began before time itself, motivating him to send his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the refuge from the storm of God's wrath, which is to come. And those who are known by God find refuge in that shelter from the storms of this life and of course the thundering storm of God's wrath in the life to come. But you know, God has always provided shelter from the storm. I think, for example, of Noah. Noah, God provided for Noah and his family alone of all humanity, what? An ark. Noah spent years building that ark, but Noah obeyed God, and God gave Noah and his family the ark, sparing him and the animals from that universal flood of judgment. To Moses, God gave a basket of reeds and pitch, a floating bassinet, if you will, to guard the future leader from the storm of Pharaoh's infanticidal decree. To Jonah, God provided a sanctuary, a slimy, yucky sanctuary in which he could pray and repent and come to his senses. I tell you, if being inside a fish's belly doesn't get your attention, I don't know what will. Now listen, when you think about salvation, ask yourself this question: from what are we saved? From what? We are saved from God's just wrath. You see, you got to remember who you are. Who are you? By nature, you and I are objects of God's wrath, who deserve the full measure of his wrath, but from whom that wrath is withheld. Why? Because it was not withheld from his Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the cross. And not only our sins, but there on the cross, the full measure of the wrath and curse our sins deserve from the God who is holy. Well, I say to you, those of you who are here today, those who may be listening by way of radio, here's the good news. This is what makes my feet beautiful. And that is, there's good news. God in Christ has provided a shelter from that storm which is to come. And I say to you, in all earnestness, flee. Flee to this stronghold. There is no other. And those who do so are safely tucked away in his everlasting arms. They are sheltered from the raging storms, which in this life are nothing compared to the storm of wrath and judgment to come. I cannot help but think of one of my favorite hymns, the words that say, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness are my beauty, are my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds. In these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." Jesus, Jesus, be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy has for me, a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. Are you with me in this? Are you in the boat with Noah and the animals, safe and secure from all alarms? Are you in the basket floating in the Nile, safe and secure from Pharaoh's wrath? Is Jesus your rock, not just in a weary land, but in a world that is going to wither under the wrath and curse of God? May it be so. Spend some time talking to the Lord, giving him thanks, doing business with him as the Holy Spirit would urge you to do.